Now, congregation, I invite you today to open up your Bibles to Job chapter 13. Last week we began to look at Job 13, and today we'll finish it with the last few verses. Remember, Job is speaking in response to his friends. We're coming pretty close to the end of the first round of dialogue between Job and his friends. And Job here addresses God in prayer. Now we're going to start at verse 20. And so let's give our attention to the Word of God. "Only do not two things unto me, then will I not hide myself from thee. Withdraw thine hand far from me, and let not thy dread make me afraid. Then call thou, and I will answer, or let me speak, and answer thou me. How many are mine iniquities and sins? Make me to know my transgression and my sin. Wherefore hidest thou thy face, and withholdest me, and holdest me for thine enemy? Wilt thou break a leaf driven to and fro, and wilt thou pursue the dry stubble? For thou writest bitter things against me, and makest me to possess the iniquities of my youth. Thou puttest my feet also in the stocks, and lookest narrowly unto all my paths. Thou settest a print upon the heels of my feet. And he is a rotten thing, consumeth, as a garment that is moth-eaten." And thus we have the word of our God for this Lord's Day. And we pray and trust that the Holy Spirit will help us to understand it and to apply it to our lives, that we might be the faithful and obedient people of God. We are all familiar with the aphorism, "There are no atheists in foxholes." And of course that means that when the bombs are blowing up all around us and bullets are whizzing past our head, everybody, it seems, gets down on his knees and prays. Unfortunately, it just isn't true. It seems that the harder a person is in his opinion of unbelief, the less likely it is that he will cry out to God in times of extreme fear and stress. Now, Job, of course, was not an atheist. He didn't claim to be an atheist. In fact, quite the opposite is true in his case. He found his trials extremely hard to bear, not because he didn't have a God to run to, but because he did have a God to run to, because he trusted the Lord of heaven and earth to do right. And so he could not understand why God was punishing him so severely when he had done nothing in particular to deserve it. And look at how he expresses this concern in verse 24. He says, "Wherefore hidest thou thy face and holdest me for thine enemy?" How much further from God can we get than to think that God was our enemy? And so here we see that Job wasn't in a foxhole pretending that God didn't exist, but to the contrary, he supposed that God was his enemy while he was in the foxhole, and that God was shooting at him with every arrow that he had in his quiver. And for Job, that made absolutely no sense whatsoever. He couldn't imagine what was going on here. Now, you might remember that earlier in the book of Job, we saw that Job had suggested the possibility of a reigning God in a court of law. That is, bringing God into a court of law to make him answer for his seemingly strange behavior. And Job's thinking about this was very clear. Since the Lord had taken everything away from him, shouldn't the Lord at least answer for it? Shouldn't he at least explain why he did all of this? It would seem that that would only be fair. And people like fairness. We like it when things are just the way we think they ought to be. Well, congregation, in today's text, there is a trial of sorts. It actually begins with Job making two pre-trial conditions and setting them before God. We see those in verses 20 and 21. Then in verse 22, Job generously asked God if he would prefer being the plaintiff or the defendant. Job was content either way, but he left the choice up to God. And then in the remainder of the verses, we see Job presenting a summary of his case. But I want you to notice something as we make our way through our text today and analyze this trial or hearing that takes place. And that is that there is one crucial thing that is entirely missing. And what is that? It is the fact that nowhere in our text does the Lord answer Job. The Lord did not agree to any of Job's pretrial conditions. The Lord did not state whether he wanted to be the plaintiff or the defendant in this case. And he did not answer any of Job's questions. And yet Job continued anyway. He presented his case. He assumed the role of the plaintiff. And he pursued God to find the answers to the questions that had been plaguing him for some time. Now, our text today does not tell us why God remained silent. Later on in the book, of course, we see that God does talk to Job. But here he doesn't. And I think the reason for God's silence here is rather obvious. And that is, very simply, that Job is still operating under the principle that he had a right to demand that God explain himself. Now think about it. The prophet Habakkuk tried that in the book of Habakkuk. In fact, he tried it several times. He couldn't understand why God allowed his people to sin. Then he couldn't understand why God used the Babylonians, who were more wicked than the Israelites, to punish them. It didn't make any sense to him. And do you remember what the Lord said to him in response? The Lord said, "Behold, his soul which is lifted up is not upright in him, but the just shall live by his faith." That is, no creature, not even a redeemed sinner, has a right to force God to do anything. And the fact that we sometimes try, especially when we're going through these difficult trials and afflictions, only shows that we are not yet wholly sanctified. Instead, like Habakkuk, of old, we need to learn to live by faith. Now let's go to this trial and see what Job tells us. First, let's look at verses 20 and 21 to see these pre-trial conditions that Job sets forth. And let me read them to you once again. Job says, "Only do not two things unto me, then will I not hide myself from thee. Withdraw thine hand far from me, and let not thy dread make me afraid." Now, congregation, I want you to put yourselves in Job's shoes for just a minute. And if you do so, I think you'll understand why Job wanted God to meet these two conditions. Job was about to stand before the holy God of the universe. That alone would have made any man who really understood what he was doing quake in his boots. That's what frightened Moses when he saw the burning bush. It's what frightened Isaiah when he was summoned into God's presence. But Job's reason for going before God made his situation even harder to deal with. Because he didn't just go there to learn something from God or to praise God or anything of that kind. He went there to challenge the fairness of God's decree. Now, most men who have any understanding of God's holiness would stand aghast at this. How could Job do such a thing? How could he stand before God and think that God had done anything against him? And so what Job asked of the Lord is to come to his aid. Now look at the first pre-trial condition. It's in verse 21. Job asked God to withdraw his hand, that is, his hand of affliction, from him. He wanted God to end his suffering, at least temporarily. And why did he want God to do this? It's very simple. It's because no man is at his best when he's in the throes of affliction, when he's suffering, when he's hurting and in pain. Think, for example, how hard it can be for you just to read the Bible or to pray when you've got a little cold or a flu. And yet Job's pain was a lot worse than that. He had lost everything. And he spent his days scraping those painful boils off of his body. He knew that going before God to prosecute this case was not going to be easy. So the first thing he asked God for was a reprieve, so that maybe, just maybe, he could regain a little bit of his composure. He could regain a little bit of his strength and energy, so that he could set forth his complaint in some coherent way. The second thing that Job asked for, also in verse 21, was courage. He asks that God not terrorize him with his dread. And I can understand this. One of the men in the church that I grew up in was a lawyer who had at least once argued a case before the Supreme Court of the United States. And I can remember to this day him talking about it and how much it affected him. He said that he had been unable to sleep for days before going into the Supreme Court. He couldn't eat. His bowels were like mush. They were tied up and he couldn't focus on anything. It, in fact, had gotten so bad that he was almost hospitalized because of the fear of appearing before the Supreme Court. And yet he only had to appear before men. You can imagine how unnerving it would be to stand in the presence of the God of the universe and to tell him, I have a complaint against you. And so Job asked God to withhold the brightness of his glory for a bit so that he wouldn't be terrorized by it. And Job says, if I only have these two things, if I only have a temporary end to my suffering, if I only have the assurance that God is not going to terrify me, then I am confident that I can go before God and I can present my complaint in such a way that God will hear it and that God will also see that he has been excessively severe with me. But yet there's one more thing that has to be dealt with, and that's in verse 22. In spite of the fact that Job had previously suggested prosecuting God in a court of law, here in verse 22 he adopts a more generous approach. He offers to let the Lord decide whether the Lord would prosecute him or whether the Lord would allow him to prosecute the Lord. And Job says he's content either way. If the Lord chooses to be the plaintiff, He's going to summon Job into his presence, and Job would naturally respond. But on the other hand, if the Lord chose to be the defendant, then Job would go in, he would present his case, and the Lord would have to answer him. For Job, it didn't make any difference which way it went. Because one way or the other, Job is going to have the opportunity to express his concerns. And that's what he's looking for. He wants to express his concerns so that he can find that reconciliation and that peace with God once again. And so he asks God which he prefers. Now, those are the preliminaries, Job's pretrial conditions and his offer to let God choose whether to be plaintiff or defendant. When we come to verse 23, we see that that's all out of the way now, and we're actually getting into the hearing itself. And the Lord had not answered Job's question as to whether or not he wanted to be the plaintiff or defendant, so Job took up the role of plaintiff. And look at what he says to the Lord in verse 23. He says, "How many are mine iniquities and sins? Make me to know my transgressions and my sin." He wanted the Lord to tell him what he had done to provoke his wrath. Now, I want you to see here that Job was very specific about what he asked for. You can divide verse 23 very neatly into two parts. In the first part, we have a question. And in that question, Job used two different words for sin. One of those words refers to the guilt of sin, the other actually to the sin itself. And it's important in that question that both of these words are plural. And why is that? It's because of what Job is asking for. He's asking God to give him a complete list of all of his sins. Everything that Job had done, he wanted God to list for him and to identify. And then the second part of the verse is a request for God to make him to know his transgression and his sin. And here we see that the words, or at least one of the two words, is different. The King James translates it transgression, but it's really talking about rebellion. And in either case, the two words that are used in the second half of the verse are both singular. And there's a reason for that also. And that's because Job wanted God to identify which of those sins that are on the first list that Job had committed that broke fellowship with God. See, why do I mention all of this to you? The plural words in the question, the singular words later on. It's because altogether these words express every possible way of violating God's law. And Job says, "I don't want anything to get out from under the radar. Anything that God has against me, I want it laid out. I want it there. I want it as plain as can be. I want to know exactly what it is." And what's even more interesting is that these very words that Job used in his question to God are exactly the same words that the high priest was told to say on the Day of Atonement, when he put his hands upon the scapegoat and sent it out into the wilderness. This is what Leviticus 16, verse 21 says. It says, "And Aaron shall lay both his hands upon the head of the live goat and confess over him all the iniquities of the children of Israel and all their transgressions in all their sins, putting them upon the head of the goat, and shall send him away by the hand of a fit man into the wilderness." So the point is, Job was not trying to dissemble or cloak his sins before God. He was not hiding anything. He was not withholding anything. But on the contrary, he wanted the Lord to tell him everything at all. And he's pleading with God. He's begging God to lay it all out, to let him know what's gone on. And I can only imagine that at this point when Job asked this question, make me to know my transgression and my sin, that there was a long pause before what came next. A very long pause as Job stood there waiting for an answer, waiting for God to spell out his sins. And yet, God didn't say a thing. He didn't say a single word in response to all of this. And you see, we need to take note of that. Because sometimes the Lord does withhold his light from us for a while. And we walk about in a little bit of darkness. And when we're in that darkness, we imagine all kinds of things, and the things that we imagine are almost always completely wrong. And at the end of our trial, the Lord lets his light to shine once again, and the first thing we see is how silly we were. How silly we were not to trust God. And we learn from this that we have to trust God. That he can be trusted no matter how dark and dismal our road might be. And so you see, even when God doesn't shine his light upon us, it's with a purpose. It's with a sanctifying purpose for our lives. And now look at Job's next question in the next verse. He says, wherefore hidest thou thy face and holdest me for thine enemy? The question here is why? Why was the Lord treating Job like an enemy? Why was he treating Job like this and not saying why he was doing it? Why? Well, actually, that word why is really implicit in everything that comes later in this chapter. Why was God blowing Job around like a leaf in the wind? Why was he treating him like chaff driven by a breeze, a giant breeze? Why had God written bitter things against him? Why had God put his ankles in the stocks and then stood there watching him squirm? What was all this supposed to accomplish? What was the reason for it? That's what Job wants to know. And you know, when we experience trials and afflictions, the first question we often ask is also, why? Jesus himself asked why. In the hour of his greatest suffering, he said, why hast thou forsaken me? There's nothing sinful about wanting to know the reason for our suffering, as long as we do so in submission to the will of God. And I would say more than that. I would say that if you look again at Job's question in verse 24, that it is exactly the same question that Jesus asked on the cross. Now, I use different words, obviously. Job asked why God had hid his face from him. Jesus asked why his father had forsaken him. But in the scriptures, hiding a person's face from someone is an expression of contempt. It's an expression of neglect. It's an expression of turning one's back on somebody. And we saw that in Psalm 13, which I read as our call to worship this morning. We see it also in Psalm 44. The psalmist there says, wherefore hidest thou thy face and forgettest our affliction and our oppression? You see, the idea in both those questions is, why has God turned his back on someone that he said he loved? Why has God turned away in the hour that someone needs help? Why has he done this? Why? And what I want to impress upon you today is that this shows the depths of Job's suffering. Because you see, there is no greater suffering than to be separated from the love and the grace and the mercy of God. That's the real problem with hell, isn't it? Now, unbelievers in hell no doubt experience physical pains and so forth, but that's nothing compared to the realization that God will never be their friend, that God will never let the light of His mercy shine upon them forever and ever, that His anger will never go away, that it will never be even reduced by the tiniest little bit. But every day in hell, they're going to suffer with that realization that God has given up on them and punished them. You see, as the people of God, we need to see two things here. First, we need to see why it's so important that we confess that our Lord Jesus Christ descended into hell. A lot of churches leave that line out, you see, because they don't understand it. But our catechism explains it properly. It says that Jesus descended into hell when He came to this earth and suffered on the cross and before, so that He might redeem us from the anguish and torment of hell. So it's referring to all the suffering that Jesus endured throughout the course of His life, and especially that which led up to His death upon the cross. And Jesus suffered that hell so that we will never have to experience that hell for ourselves. Yes, there's going to be times in our lives when we feel like God has abandoned us, just like Job did. But we know that He never really does. In those dark hours, He only withholds a little bit of His grace in order to teach us to love and to trust Him more. And the second reason why we need to see what's going on here is that even when Job felt like God had hidden His face from him and become his enemy, he was still confident enough to go before God in prayer because he knew that the Lord wouldn't turn him away. And you see, we have that confidence too. No matter how difficult and how dark it is, we know that God will hear us because He's brought us into His family through Jesus Christ, His only begotten Son. We are His children. We don't come to Him as beggars or outsiders. We are His children by adoption and grace. And that should give us tremendous confidence. Now, in the following verses, Job tells us what he felt like. Tells God what he felt like, actually, because that's what he's doing here. He's talking to God. He tells God what he felt like. And look at how he describes himself. In verse 25, he says like he felt like a leaf that was blowing around in the wind, or like chaff that was cast about in a strong breeze. I like that description. I think we all can sympathize with it and understand it. One of the commentaries that I have on the book of Job is actually subtitled, "Will You Torment a Windblown Leaf?" And the writer says that's basically what Job's issue is here. Now, what is a leaf? What is chaff? Well, it's nothing, obviously. And that's what Job is saying to God. He's saying that he's a nobody. He doesn't, even if he had done something wrong, what is he that God is spending so much time and effort on him? And he finds himself completely powerless against the irresistible might of a sovereign God. It doesn't compute. Then in verse 26, he goes a little bit further there. He says that God had written bitter things against him. Now, we don't know what these bitter things were. Some people think that Job meant that God was kind of like a physician here, and he prescribed some kind of a nasty medicine that was very distasteful and unpleasant. Others say, no, it's probably not a medical issue here. It's probably a judicial issue. The harsh things, the bitter things that God had written against Job, that's the sentence of a judgment against him. Well, I don't know. It seems to me that we can maybe back off just a little bit and simply acknowledge that what Job is referring to here are the curses of a broken covenant. And Job's problem is he didn't know how he had broken it. The only thing that he could think of. Notice what the end of that verse says, the end of verse 26. The only thing that Job could think of is that for some reason, God was actually going way back into his history and he was holding him accountable for sins that he had committed when he was young, when he was indiscreet and careless and so on. And Job assumed that previously, of course, that God wouldn't do that. God doesn't hold men accountable for sins they committed underage. That makes things worse. Makes it almost seem like God is acting out of spite or malice if he has to go back that far to find something instead of justice. You might remember, too, that even David on occasion begged God not to go back and look at those sins of his earlier days. One example of that is in Psalm 25, where David says, "Remember not the sins of my youth, nor my transgressions. According to thy mercy, remember thou me for thy goodness' sake, O Lord." And finally, Job tells us in verse 27 that he felt like his feet were in the stocks and God was watching from a window outside, maybe, watching as he hobbled along with his ankles in these wooden blocks. And what an interesting way of putting it that is. Because on the one hand, the Lord refuses to speak to Job. He's at a distance watching. And yet on the other hand, he's punishing him harshly with these difficult providences that Job has to bear. And what do you think that says to Job? It says to Job, it looks like there's not going to be an end to it today. The suffering's going to continue. And I still don't have any answers. I still don't understand what's going on. I don't know where I'm at. And the only thing that was left for Job at this point is simply to trust the Lord. Now, I want to wrap things up today by looking at that very last verse in this chapter. Look at what Job says there. He says, "And he as a rotten thing consumeth, as a garment that is moth-eaten." If you're using one of the modern translations, it doesn't really matter which one at this point, they all do pretty much the same thing. They alter the translation to make it clear that Job was talking about himself. He was the one who was rotting away. He was the one that was being consumed and so forth. And I think that's absolutely right as far as it goes. But sometimes we get focused on that rotten thing and that moth-eaten garment and we forget the context of what in which Job made this comment. Yes, he was the one that was suffering. But who was it that was causing him to suffer? It was God. God had caused the rot. God had sent the moth to eat the garment. And why? And how did he do all of this? But this image, I think, is particularly applicable to Job because neither rotting nor the moths eat right away. It's not an instant thing, like it happens instantly. But rotting is something that takes place over a period of weeks or perhaps months. And moths get in your clothes. It takes them a while to work from one garment to the next and put all the holes in the garments. So what we have here is really a picture of persistent wear. Little by little, piece by piece, Job felt like God was just pressing him just a little bit more, day after day, wearing him away, wearing him out as he went through this trial. And thankfully, that's not where Job's prayer ends, though. It continues into the next chapter. And in the next chapter, we see that Job continued to hope in God. Yes, his confidence is weakening. His strength, his natural strength, is wearing away. He's becoming weaker by the moment. And yet he trusted in God. And that's what we need to see here. If we really, truly believe that Jesus paid it all, that yes, he suffered hell in our place, then we know, just like Job, that our suffering is not the end of the story. It's not the end of the road. But we have something much greater ahead of us. And so what do? Well, we, like Job, call upon God. We call upon him to strengthen our faith. We call upon him to uphold us so that the trials that we experience do not overwhelm us and drown us in a flood of adversity. That's why we run to the cross of Jesus Christ. Amen.